All right. Well, if you're new here this morning, we are several weeks into going through the book of Job, which is a new, it's not a new thing for us to go through a book of the Bible. This is what we almost always do, but it is new that we're going through, one, a book of wisdom, and two, a book of poetry. And if you're not familiar with Job, Job was a real person, and the book of Job could possibly be the first book written chronologically or time-wise in the Bible. It's quite old. But Job was an interesting man. We know from the first couple chapters that Job was a righteous man. In fact, God said that there was none that were more righteous than him on the planet. And in the first couple chapters, we get this supernatural glimpse into heaven. And there's this conversation and this test that's going on. Satan wants to test to see if Job will turn his back on God. And God, knowing Job, knows that that's not going to happen. And so this test begins. And so we know, as the reader, we have the privilege of understanding all the insights, the backstory, the background of what's actually going on. Here on earth, as this is playing out, Job himself and everybody around him has no idea about this test. And what ends up happening is Job, who was a very wealthy man, had a large family, servants and everything, all of that is taken away, including his health as well. All of his family are killed, his wife turns against him, everything, all of his livestock, all of his wealth is gone, all of his servants are gone, and then to make it worse, he is covered in head to toe with these nasty, pussing boils all over him. And as we go through Job, we go through this dilemma, through this suffering. And the other key players or characters in this story are his three friends. And we've already heard from two of his friends, and this morning we're going to hear from the third. And so if you want to head towards Job chapter 11, I believe it's 5:26 in the Pew Bible. But we're now introduced to this third friend. His name is Zophar. And Zophar he's already heard also what the first two friends have said. Eliphaz, his point was that man is sinful. And then, and that God, and Bildad comes along, the second friend, and his big thing is that God is just. And so between the two of them, and now Zophar is going to jump into it, the three of them have, and we'll give them the benefit of the doubt, we think that their intentions are right. They have some great, accurate theological points. The problem is that their intentions are wrong and they use them out of context. And so this is where a good example where we see good theology turn into bad theology really quick. And the bad theology is simply this, is that God punishes sin. And that's what Job is going through, he deserves. And his friends, this is their theology. They don't know about this supernatural conversation that went on between God and Satan to set this whole test up, to test Job's faith. And so by default, they say, well, if you're suffering, then you must have some kind of hidden sin. And so Zophar begins telling Job here in chapter 11, right, that basically he says, look, you talk too much and what you're saying is senseless. Let's start at chapter 11, verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamite answered, shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men? And shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, my teaching is pure and I am innocent in your eyes. Now Job has never stated that his doctrine is pure. He's never stated that. In fact, it's very, very clear that Job doesn't really understand what's happening to him and exactly what to believe. He's trying to make heads and tails out of what's happening in his life, his circumstances, and what he knows to be true. We've read that Job is innocent. Not that he's sinless, right? But in this case, there is no hidden sin. He's not being punished by God. And because of that, he doesn't know why he's suffering. Now, Zophar, friend number three, seems to presume that he knows what God's thinking. He knows the thoughts of God. And it's almost like he's trying to speak on God's behalf. Continuing verse 5, but what that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Now, Zophar does speak wisdom here. And he starts by asking Job four questions. Now, again, his doctrine is correct, but his intent is wrong. And the way it's being applied is wrong. He's basically using truth to try and prove that Job is guilty when we know that Job is not guilty. So this is what he basically says to him. He says, look, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you understand that? Can you find the limits of the Almighty? Does your understanding reach to the highest heaven? And does your understanding reach to the depths of Sheol, which that's the thought back then was this was the place where a dead went. We're going to talk about there is a belief amongst these people at the time that there is no afterlife, that there is nothing beyond the grave. Now, asking these kinds of questions, right? Jesus himself used questions to help people search their own hearts. And God used a question when, even back in the garden, right? God used a question when he asked Adam, Adam, where are you? Now, we know, right? Do you think that God didn't know where Adam was? No, he knew exactly where he was. He's the sovereign, all-knowing God. He surely knew. But here's the question. Did Adam know where he was? We can all get lost sometimes and not even know it. And these questions that come from God, they have a way of producing a self-evaluation. And so we like to get very defensive when people ask us questions, right? Our guard goes up, right? I think it's wise as Christians to think about these questions that are coming our way and drop the pride, but look at, okay, why is this question being asked? What am I supposed to self-evaluate here? Zophar had already considered Job to be guilty. And so he comes up with this kind of formula to fix the situation. Verse 10, if he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble as waters that have passed by. You would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there is no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. Notice here, this is Zophar's equation, right? It's three ifs, right? If God passes by and passes judgment, who can stop God, right? If you would clean up your heart, if you would just get better shine yourself up and reach out to God, and if you have held on to any sin and you throw it away, then, verse 15, then you'll be able to face the world unashamed. Then your guilt will be gone, and you'll have a firm grip on life, right? Basically, clean up your act. You're getting punished. You're getting what you deserve. Now, this would all be good advice if Job was guilty. But Job is not guilty. So this little formula that Zophar has, right, while might have been good advice in the right context, is terrible advice because it's in the wrong context. Job is not guilty. If you think about it, the Bible is full of spiritual formulas, right? Repent and be baptized. Come and see. Jesus said, go and sin no more. Right? We're told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Zophar thinks that Job is spiritually sick, that he's dying spiritually because of his sin. And when we're sick, we all need medicine. And what Zophar is saying, in other words, is, look, if you just take your medication, then you would get well. There's a problem, though, that already exists in Zophar's heart before he even opens his mouth. The problem is that Zophar has already passed judgment on Job. He believes that Job is guilty. Not because he's seen Job sin, not because there's any evidence of that sin, but simply because Job is suffering. Zophar's theology is that those who are right with God will not suffer, ever. So if you're suffering, therefore, you must not be right with God. Think about this. If all suffering is due to the fact that a sinner suffers their sins for their sins, then Jesus Christ must have been one heck of a sinner. Yet that's not the case. Even Pilate said, I cannot find anything wrong with this man. There's no guilt in this man. This is when you hear things and you hear theologies that are out there. And again, we're all theologians, right? Don't get scared by that word. Every single one of us has an opinion on God. Everybody on the planet has an opinion on God or there is no God or whatever, right? So we're all theologians. But when you hear theologies out there, beliefs, this is why we keep saying over and over again, the Bible, God's word has to be our filter to filter that theology through. Don't reverse it, right, and try and make the Bible fit the theology, right? When we start unpacking this, right, we see that this theology that those who are right with God will not suffer is patently false. So Zophar finishes up here, and now it's Job's turn to answer. And this is actually it's definitely his longest answer. We're going to somewhat quickly go through three different chapters here. But he starts out, and Job's a sharp guy. And if you notice here, he starts off using irony. And he's using irony on purpose, and he's purposely trying to ridicule his foolish friends. Look what it says in chapter 12. Then Job responded, truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? There's three parts here, right, to Job's argument. Look, I have a brain just like you do. I know just as much as you do. And anyone can see these things that you're telling me. I get it. It doesn't take an expert to understand these things. He continues on. I am a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless man is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity and contempt as prepared for those whose feet slip. The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. When Job's friends first showed up, they said that they were coming to help him. And they, remember, if we remember back, they actually started out being good friends at first. For the first week, all they did is sit and weep with Job. They were just there, in the moment, in the suffering with him. But after that week, when they opened their mouths, right, all they've been doing is condemning him and mocking him and ridiculing him. When we look at this, and what are we to learn from this, right? What we see here is what we call fellowship, right? Believers coming together. And when we're in fellowship, we're to encourage one another, right? Not lord it over somebody else. When we come, we should come with words of encouragement to help get that person back on the right path. Lord, help me. Help me help this person. But especially, Lord, help me do it with humility. I think all of us should examine ourselves and see where we stand with God. And when we do that, sometimes so-called friends might mock us or might ridicule us. But don't worry, God's the final judge. In the end, that the only one we have to please is him. In verses 5 and 6, we saw that Job sort of, he's putting his friends in their place. And then he continues on in verse 7 here. But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Is in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words and the palate taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, with lifelong understanding. Job is actually asking a kind of a bigger question here, throwing it out. Who has the wisdom? Job says that even the animals have more wisdom than some people do. Just ask the animals. They will instruct you. They know what's going on. Just ask the birds and the fish. They're going to tell you. Which one of these animals doesn't know what God has done? And just like we've seen before in Job's previous responses to his friends, even in the midst of his suffering and his ridicule, Job goes to truth. He points. Job points to the wisdom of God and how powerful God is. Verse 13, with him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no escape. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. And he sends them out and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and he takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. When we have lost everything, when we are in the midst of suffering, when we're in the midst of disease, even when our own friends criticize us, we should do exactly what Job did. Focus on God. I know that sounds very simplistic, but that's the only thing that we can do constructively, and that's exactly what God wants us to do. And I would submit to you that I know this is true in my life. There are times where he has allowed suffering in my life because I've lost focus on him, or it's become dulled. Many of you know that when I started, went into the military and specifically to pursue special operations, I thought I had all the right reasons, right heart reasons, right mind reasons, right patriotic reasons for going in and doing this. And I got there and realized I had wrong motivation. And what did God do? He squashed me. He sent me to the hospital for 3 months when nobody could figure out what was wrong with me. It was in that period when I realized I had the wrong motivations. I wasn't going to succeed to spite somebody else. That was one of my motivations, so I could rub it in somebody else's face. No, he said, if you're going to succeed, it's going to be in spite of those other people. And you're only getting through this if you rely on me. We need to focus on God, and we need to help each other do that as well. Don't raise your hand, but I'm sure that you have encountered somebody in your life at some point where they were in a bad way, bad circumstance, whatever it is, right? Money, family, relationship, job, whatever, right? And they just lost their focus on truth. We need to help and encourage people to keep their focus on God. Job continues on in chapter 13. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. Job's saying, look, I've seen and heard all these things so far that you have. I'm not ignorant of this. The irony of this whole situation is that neither Job nor the friends really know much at all. As humans, Scripture says that we see in a mirror dimly. Right? We talked last week about perspective, right? Of looking through a straw, right, and having a very narrow perspective, right? That's who we are. We don't have all the knowledge. Only God does. And basically, in this next verse, Job is going to say, look, I'm going to take it all the way to the boss. I'm going to take it all the way to the top. Verse 3, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. Job has already heard what his friends have to say, and frankly, they're no help. They're just adding to the misery, adding to the suffering. And so now Job goes on the offensive. He's listened to the so-called wisdom of his three friends, and you're going to see here he's going to call them liars. He's actually going to call them worthless doctors because they've given advice, but there's no real cure for it. And he says that the wisest thing that they could do is shut up. Verse 4, "But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may." So again, Job asks his friends a series of questions. Will you speak falsely for God? Are you his mouthpiece? And when all is said and done, friends, where will you stand with God? Continues on in verse 14, "Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." I want you to circle verse 15. We're going to come back to this. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Verse 16, "This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I should be silent and die. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, then reply to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble, or will you pursue the dry chaff? For you write better things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. While I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." Let's go back to verse 15. What he says there is, even if God kills me, I will still hope in him. And then he goes on in verse 16 and he says, this is my salvation, right? Verse 16, "For a godless man may not come before his presence." So what he's saying is, he knows he's being made more holy. And this hope that he has, that this faith that he's hanging on to, that's his salvation, because he's going to be made holy and therefore be able to be in the presence of God. That's why he says, this is my salvation. What we really see here is Job's endurance. We're really starting to see it now. Job does believe that he's being treated unfairly, but he never turns his back on God. After Job has lost everything, he doesn't turn back. He endures. This is why James says in chapter 5, this is Jesus' brother, "We count those blessed who endured. Have you heard of the endurance of Job? And have you seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings? And that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Remember, we know how this story ends up in Job. So we, like any book in the Bible, right, we know how it ends. We have the privilege of being able to see the full context and the full story and what happens in the end. But back to the text, Job believes that if he can take his case to God, if he can plead his case, then everything will be made right. Job has a perceived isolation. He thinks he is isolated. And if you think about it, that isolation is actually more heartbreaking to Job than losing his whole family and losing all of his wealth and even losing his health. The loss of all the possessions and everything and all of his comforts, that doesn't compare to the separation from God that he's experiencing or he thinks he's experiencing. And this is totally true for us today. Separation from God is the absolute worst place any person could ever be. You ever wonder, and this is exactly true, you ever wonder why Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was experiencing, for a moment, he was experiencing separation between him and his Father. Jesus himself knew that the most important thing was that relationship. And that's exactly true for us. When all is said and done, the most important aspect of heaven will be relationship. Our possessions are going to be of no use. They're going to be gone. The only thing we will have is a relationship with God and a relationship with the fellow believers. That's why part of the reason why church is so important. And I'm not saying get dressed up and you know, come every single Sunday, never miss a Sunday. And I mean, I'm not talking about doing church. I'm saying the body of Christ church is so important because this is the training ground for what's to come for all of eternity, that fellowship that we are going to have in heaven. Turn in the corner on chapter 14 here. Man, who is born of woman, is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers, and he flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. There is such a thing as the fellowship of mankind, the fellowship of human beings together. Picture it this way. Let's say that we're all on the same ship, and we're all fellow passengers, and we all have the same destination. The relationship that we individually have with Jesus Christ, that's what puts us in the boat. That's what puts us on the ship, because our sins have been forgiven, and we have a new purpose in life, a purpose for living. And we have a home that we're going to. It's called heaven. And we have the same Savior. That's what, when I talk about the fellowship of mankind, that's what I'm talking about. And inside the boat, we all have the same goals, right? First and foremost, to glorify God, to worship him, and to learn more about Jesus and to become more like him each day, and to use our gifts and our talents to further God's kingdom, to build the body, to edify, to build up the body of Christ, and to share the good news with everybody that we meet. We have the same Father, we have the same Savior, we have the same destination. We're all in it together. And on this journey, we realize that our life is short. Inside of the big scheme of things, right? On this earth, our life is like a blink of an eye. The Bible, my brain is working faster than my mouth. It's because I ate those eggs this morning. Protein got me going. But on this earth, our life is relatively short, a vapor. And the length of any person's life on earth is not certain. We don't know how many days we have. But from the moment we were conceived, as a Christian, you were destined for eternity. Every single person who is conceived is destined. Destined for eternity. Every one of us is either going to live forever or die forever. We are created for eternity. And where we spend eternity is the ultimate question. Job asks a really profound question in verse 4. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? Great question. The problem is, what's his response? No one. This is sad. And this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel message is that transformation can take place in anyone's life. The gospel is literally the greatest rags-to-riches story you will ever encounter. in this world. But we need to be careful with this, because it's not the transformation that saves us. No, it's we should be transformed, and we, as Christians, we are being transformed, right, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the reason why we were saved because of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we are saved. And God, when he saves us, he now sees the purity and the beauty of Jesus in each one of us. So, in other words, I am not saved because I have become transformed. I am saved, and therefore I am being transformed. I am saved because I accepted that free gift of grace that God offered. Salvation by grace alone. As Christians, this daily transformation has a fancy word. It's simply called sanctification. That's all it is. That's what you'll see that word in the Bible. And it can be pictured in this way, right? Say that as we go through life, we're on a rowboat, and we're in a river, and we're headed downstream. Now, we have three choices. We can row against the current and resist that change and get nowhere really fast. Or we can just kind of float along and just let the change take place. That's okay, right? But it's a pretty slow process. Or we can actually be involved with the sanctification. We can row with the current and be moving along with the will and the actions of God, the providence of God, and go right along with it. This is going to be the fastest method. And so the choice is ours, because Christian growth is not just automatic. We can't just sit there, right, and by osmosis, right, be transformed. No, we are called to be, we're called to be involved in this process. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity." Back to our text, verse 5 says that people's days are numbered, and God knows exactly how long each of us will live. Verse 5, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man." And then Job goes in very colorfully and uses contrasting illustrations of trees. And how the tree can still have life even after it's been cut down. And the same is true for humans. Verse 7, "For there is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and its sprouts will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, and its stump dies in the dry soil, as the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no longer, he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep." It's almost like Job is saying, life's better for a tree than it is for a person, right? Because when a tree falls, it can sprout up again. But Job's saying, no, that's not an option for man. When a person dies, they're dead. In verse 13, Job asks to be hidden in the grave, but only at an appointed time. Listen to this. "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me." Remember when the thief on the cross turned to Jesus, and what did he say? When you enter paradise today, will you remember me? When you enter your kingdom, will you remember me? And Jesus turns around and says, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the same thinking here. Verse 14, "If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until the change comes. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity." Look back at verse 14. Job asks an incredibly profound question. If a man dies, will he live again? Let's finish out the chapter, and then we're going to come back and finish on that one verse. So verse 18, but the falling mountain crumbles away, and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth, so you destroy man's hope. You forever overpower him, and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it. Or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. So back to the question. If a man dies, will he live again? This is probably one of the most important questions a person, a human being, could ever ask in their life. Remember back when Jesus was with Martha. Martha's brother, Lazarus, had died. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. We have hope because of the resurrection. Yet often that hope is not, it's not fully realized. Until we come face to face with our own mortality, sometimes we don't quite see it. I read this last week, pretty amazing. There's a professional golfer named Paul Azinger, if you're not a golfer. And at the age of 33, Paul was diagnosed with cancer. And he wrote about the experience. He wrote this. He said, a genuine feeling of fear came over me. I could die from cancer. But then another reality hit me even harder. I'm going to die one day eventually anyway. Whether it be from cancer or something else, I am definitely going to die. It's just a question of when. Everything I had accomplished in golf became meaningless to me. All I wanted to do was live. About that same time, working today. His name is Larry Moody. He's the chaplain for the Professional Golf Association. He actually, prior to that, I think he was the chaplain for the Indianapolis Colts. And Larry Moody would teach Bible studies on the tour, and Azinger would go to him. And one day he said this. He said, Zinger, we are not in the land of the living, going to the land of the dying. We are in the land of the dying, trying to get to the land of the living. Many people ask this really ancient question, the same one that Job asked. If a man dies, will he live again? It's probably, like I said, one of the most important questions we could ever ask, because our life is our most precious possession. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? If a man dies, will he live again? I would submit to you that until we have confidence of living beyond the grave, until we have that confidence, our life will not have the ultimate meaning and the ultimate enjoyment that God has for us. Is there life after death? Absolutely. 100% yes. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof of that. Jesus' death was not some accidental death of a martyr or a good teacher or something like that. It was a deliberate death. It was the death of the Son of God who offered his life up as a sacrifice for yours. Our loving Father, in his amazing mercy, gave up his only Son to suffer on the cross for our redemption. That was the first Easter morning, right? And when the women, remember from the story, when the women went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, they discovered that the tomb was empty. And what did the angel say? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Just like he said. And then he appears to the disciples in the upper room, and then he appears to more than 500. There's plenty of witnesses. Back in the 1960s, people would actually have discussions on whether or not man would ever make it to the moon. But then on July 20th, 1969, Neil Armstrong walked on the face of the moon. And from that moment on, we don't have to ask that question any longer. There's no debates, right? Because the accomplishment eliminates and the need for any other destruction. Jesus Christ showed us that, yes, there is life after death. Paul Azinger recovered from chemotherapy, and he actually returned to the PGA Tour. But that experience that he had, that facing his mortality, gave him a really deep perspective. He said, or I should say he wrote, "I've made a lot of money since I've been on the tour, and I've won a lot of tournaments, but that happiness is always temporary. The only way you will ever have true contentment is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that nothing ever bothers me and I don't have problems, but I feel like I've found the answer to the 6-foot hole. I know I'll spend eternity with God, and I have a promise that as a child of God, he'll help me deal with anything here. He promises to offer me contentment regardless of what life brings, even cancer." For those who know, for those who are in Jesus Christ, the future is no longer dark. The future is no longer unknown. And that knowledge, that promise that we have, that should affect the way we face, as Paul said, the 6-foot hole. That knowledge, that promise, should affect not just our perspective and how we face death, but it should change how we live. So Job asked, "If a man dies, will he live again?" And the answer is yes. And it's yes because we know that death has been defeated and Jesus reigns. Amen.